For those of you who were not with us this morning, let me explain that we began this morning a series of what I hope will be four sermons on these early chapters of 1 Peter. I was suggesting this morning that the Apostle Peter, writing to young Christians who are in the midst of many kinds of different pressure in the ancient world, which would tend to divert them from Christ, to cool their love for him, to baffle their thinking, and so on, that the Apostle turns and reminds them of four great foundation truths in which I am sure he intends them to anchor their souls. Peter repeats again and again the words suffering and trial and words of that character in his first letter more than anywhere else in the New Testament. And all that he is saying is to be seen and understood against the background of the people of God in the midst of pressures and difficulties from the world around them. The four things that he sets out before us are, first of all, the origins of God's people, where they come from, how they can be accounted for, what is the nature of their beginnings as they have come into being. And we found this morning that the origin of the people of God lies in the work of the three persons of the Trinity, in God the Father's electing work, in the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work, and in the Lord Jesus Christ's saving and redeeming work. And they are anchored in these three great works of the triune God. The second thing from verse 3 that Peter takes up and expands upon is the experience of God's people. What is it that they have experienced when he rejoices that they are experiencing this salvation that the prophets inquired into and that angels long to look into? What is this experience they have had that causes Peter such rejoicing? Then the third theme that he takes up is the calling of the people of God. One of Peter's favorite words is how God calls his people. You are those who have been called out of darkness into light. What is God doing when he calls a people to himself, when he calls you to himself? What is it that he calls us to? And then the fourth and last theme that he takes up is the growth of the people of God. And at the beginning of chapter 2, he begins to expand upon this. Lay aside, he says, all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So his final theme is Christian growth, which is what we will turn to next Sunday evening. But this evening I want to turn with you to the second of these four themes that Peter touches upon, the experience of God's people. And in verse 3, when Peter begins to speak about what God has done in the lives of his people, you will notice one significant thing. He immediately becomes jubilant. With a sense of joy and worship, his whole being is translated into praise and doxology. He is beginning to contemplate, you see, what God has done in the lives of his redeemed people, what this salvation has meant to him. And I say again, he becomes jubilant with Christian praise and joy. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the King James Version, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking words that are filled with a sense of wonder and praise and worship and joy and thankfulness. And what I want to say to you very simply is that that is a tremendous evidence of the grace of God. Here is a man who has really tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Here is someone who has really slaked his thirst on Jesus Christ. Here is somebody who has found the reality of Christian salvation. And his soul begins to be expanded by it. He begins to glory in it. He finds himself in raptures about it. And I say to you this evening, my dear friends, that is something that is of great significance, because it is a real mark of grace in God's people. We need to grasp again that the wonders of the Christian gospel, the glories of redeeming grace, are such that if anything in the universe should excite us, if anything should grip our souls and cause us to be overwhelmed with a spirit of praise and doxology, it should be the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And I simply say to you that if I do not feel that, if I do not know something of what the apostle is speaking about, then I have not begun to discover the depth and glory of what redeeming grace is really all about. I think it's one of the sad things that the world round about us is able to see us getting excited about all manner of things, you know. Oh, somebody says, I'm not a very excitable person. You watch him when the rugby match is on, at the television. You watch him at the football. And you'll see that there are things that really get hold of him. You watch all manner of things happening to somebody, and when it's something that really matters to them, their soul is engaged, I tell you. And it's an appalling thing when you think of it, that the greatest, most glorious thing in the world, which God has done for us in Jesus Christ, leaves us staid and sober and without any of the sense of doxology. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we all need to be loud. Some of us are not loud people. It doesn't mean that we need to be overwhelmingly emotional. Some of us are not very emotional people. But it means we need to be gripped and grasped by the sheer wonder of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and overwhelmed by it. Now you notice the very first thing that overwhelms the apostle, and it's this. And this all derives out of the theology of what he is pondering that God has done for him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the first thing that causes him to be provoked into praise and adoration? It is that the mercy of God has been extended to him. Now I suggest to you again that that's another great test of our spiritual condition. What is the thing this evening, my dear friends, that most causes you wonder and amazement? What is the chief element in the Christian gospel that overwhelms your being? Well, for the apostles, it was simply this, that the God of all glory, of infinite holiness and majesty, had come down and had dealt with them in mercy. It was the mercy of God that overwhelmed them. And the apostle says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy, he has done this for us. Now it is a great test in so many ways of where we are spiritually. If this is the thing that is foremost in our thinking when we come into the presence of God, oh, the miracle of God's exceeding mercy, the amazing truth that the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ has dealt with me in mercy. And what Peter is saying to us is, he will never get over this, really. You know, I have often pointed out when we've been studying the first letter of John, how the aged apostle John, near to the end of his life, when he begins to speak about what the love of God, and it's the same family of words, has done for him, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he has called us sons of God." And the real meaning of the phrase is, from what country does this love come? He is looking at it and says, it's something that I can't grasp. It's something we don't find anywhere else in the universe. From what world has this love of God come? From what universe has the mercy of God come into my life? And he's overwhelmed by it. Now, I tell you something that interests me. We usually think that the time people are overwhelmed by the glory of the gospel is when they're newly converted. Isn't that right? People have said to me often, oh, here is somebody newly born again, newly come to Christ, and they've got the glow of it on their faces, they say. The wonder of what has happened to them. You know, they're in this situation where they are newly brought to faith, and the whole thing is so overwhelmingly wonderful. But I say to you, here's an old man, and he is saying, from what country does this love come? It so amazes and overwhelms me that God has loved sinners like that. And that's a glorious thing. We need to pray that if we live long enough to grow as old as the Apostle John, we will grow old like that. And Peter speaks in the same frame. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has had great mercy. Now, where does he see the mercy of God expressed and experienced? Well, he begins to unfold it to us in what now is the bulk of the rest of our passage, and that is in three particular ways. First of all, he says, he has given us the new birth. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Now that, of course, is the primary blessing of the Christian gospel and the first thing in Christian experience. And it is this that, above all other things, Peter recognizes is the primary element in Christian experience. And the reason is, of course, very simple. That if you do not have the new birth, you cannot possess new life. In order to be spiritually alive, you need to be spiritually born. Just as in order to be physically alive, you need to be physically born. And that, of course, is why the new birth is the primary blessing of the gospel and the universal necessity for every man and woman. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now the reason for that is that the problem of man by nature is not just that he is unhappy and needs to have the cloud lifted upon his life, nor that he is confused or skeptical and needs to be convinced and convicted of the truth. The primary problem of man without God and without Christ is that he is dead and therefore does not have spiritual life. And for that reason, the first element in Christian experience is the new birth. Sometimes it's described in the New Testament as the resurrection. When God came to you, says Paul to the Ephesians, he found you dead in trespasses and sins. And he has made you alive with Christ. He has resurrected you into newness of life. Now, do you see that that is the primary thing that has happened to you if you are a child of God this evening? It's not just that you have done something. Of course you have done something. Let me underline this. It is of immense importance that we recognize that God does not believe for you, although faith is a gift of God. He commands you to believe. He commands you to repent. He commands you to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have become a Christian, you've done all that, of course. But what I want to say to you is that the very essence of what has happened to you if you have become a Christian is that you have experienced a resurrection. The same divine energy that brought the Lord Jesus from the grave has been at work in your life to raise you from spiritual death into spiritual life. Or to put it in these terms, you have been born a new person. You have become a new creation. And when the New Testament is casting around for language to describe it, the only language is the creation of the world at the beginning. The same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is not just someone who has turned over a new leaf. He is not someone who has taken up a new cause. He is a new person. Now, my dear friends, I need to say to you this evening, in the name of the Lord Jesus, is that your Christianity? Is that the Christianity that you know about, that you have experienced? Because I tell you, you will know nothing of this kind of doxology and joy and praise in your spirit if there is something else that's a substitute for that. This is the very core of what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. And we need to grasp this in our day. We need to grasp it for all sorts of reasons. We need to grasp it because it is a terrible, terrible tragedy when something less than this is preached and offered to people as the essence of the Christian gospel. It is no gospel to tell people that they must live a different, better life, or turn over a new leaf, or get rid of that bad habit, or be better people. The gospel is that in Jesus Christ there is a resurrection from spiritual death into spiritual life. Now, the other reason that it's so important is this. This universal necessity of the new birth is also a human impossibility. That is, it is something only God can accomplish. Now, you and I, many of us here this evening, are engaged in Christian service of one form or another. All of us ought to be engaged in Christian service as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say to you this evening that there are all sorts of things that we can do in the lives of other people entirely by ourselves and left to ourselves. We can convince people intellectually if we're clever enough to do that. We can convince people intellectually and make them orthodox in their thinking. We can move them emotionally if that happens to be our gift. and we can work them up in all sorts of different ways. What I want to say to you this evening is that it is universally and permanently impossible for us to regenerate one isolated soul spiritually. And the only thing that really matters in the work of God to which He has called us is that central, primary work of regeneration. Only God can do it. When it happens, you can see all the marks of the authentic work of the hand of God moving in the lives of people. I look round this congregation and can see some of you, and I have known what it is to talk with you at the time when the marks of rebirth were beginning to appear in your life and you were beginning to ask, what is this that's taking place in my life as I begin to know a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, a hunger for His Word, a longing to know Him in an altogether different way, a desire to please Him and to live for Him. And only God can produce that. Now let me go on to say to you the corollary of that statement. You know what a corollary is? Please forgive me. It's about the only word I learned in geometry. I was a desperately bad mathematician at school. But I had a master who used to beat the daylights out of people who couldn't remember the things that he told them, and one of them was corollaries in geometrical propositions. And a corollary was something that followed on from the first thing that he had told you, and you really had to remember it. And the corollary of that statement is that if this task is God's work and not ours, then the place where we do the most important work for the kingdom of God is in the place of prayer. And just about the last thing that we're really convinced of as Christian people is that. But I tell you, there is nothing more true and there is nothing more important. So He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. Notice the second thing that excites the apostle. He has given us also, he says, a living hope. That is the new world into which we are born as God's people, is a world that is bright with hope. Now that's the second thing that really excites him and causes him to praise and worship God in a new way. That he has been born again into a world that is filled with hope. Now faith and hope and love are the three evidences of genuine Christian experience. And we hear a great deal, many sermons about faith and many about love, but not very much about hope, which is a significant thing, you see, because it is a serious lack in our presentation of Christian truth. In the ancient world, which was without God and without hope, it was a glorious thing for these disillusioned people to discover that God in Jesus Christ had broken open the despair of the ancient world and by His resurrection had dealt with the last enemy that they faced, which was death, and opened the kingdom of heaven to all who believed. And the hope of glory, the future element in Christian experience, was a vital thing in the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. Because the future for the man or woman without Christ was a future that was bleak. The future in Christ was a future that was bright with hope. And that meant, you see, that for these young believers to whom Peter is writing, there is an altogether different prospect in the ancient world than their contemporaries knew. They discovered the glorious hope that God had given to them, that whatever they were passing through, the best was yet to be for them. And that was true as they grew old as well. It's a very interesting thing, you know, how many people in the course of growing old grow filled with despair, because there is so little to look forward to. But for the child of God, the future is radiant with hope. And this is one of the great characteristics of the gospel. It's a very interesting thing, I think, that the situation that we face in the contemporary world is that the Christian church has tended to exchange a biblical hope for a secular hope. I don't know if you've read Malcolm Muggeridge's autobiography. I remember reading it some time ago and recollect how he describes his father as a figure he greatly respected, who was one of the pioneers of socialism in his day and had an idealism that went along with it. And Muggeridge points out that much of that hope and idealism came from the nonconformist church, which was the place where his father had his origins. And it's a very significant thing, you know, that that hope, which was really a secular hope, came from a church that had lost the content of the gospel and had replaced the hope of glory with a hope of heaven on earth in this world. A new heaven and a new earth, they often spoke of, and it was to be built in this world. Jerusalem was to be built here. Justice was to be established here. A new society was to be produced here. And how was it to be produced? It was to be produced by human effort, by revolutions that men would produce. And that's very significant. You see, that is not to say that it is not the Christian's duty to work for justice and the transformation of society wherever he is. But I want to say this to you, that a hope that is divorced from the new birth and the hope of glory which God has given us in Jesus Christ is a forlorn hope, doomed to despair. And that's why you find so many people from that same secular world that Muggeridge's father came from, disillusioned. Muggeridge himself speaks of it. There is a profound disillusionment, he says, at the very roots of society. People try this, that, and the other. They feel they have stemmed the tide of evil in one place, and suddenly it's broken out someplace else. Isn't that true in the world in which we live tonight? We have seen so much that seems to be wonderful, transforming society, and then round behind our backs, this open sore suddenly breaks out in the Middle East. What is the reason for all this? My dear friends, the reason for it is that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And it is the new birth that is the unique thing the Christian gospel has to set before a sick and desperate world. And our hope lies there. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us that this great and glorious hope is the thing that is the characteristic of the people of God. It is this that will see them through days of suffering, days of darkness, times of adversity, experiences of pain. They have their eyes where the men in Hebrews 11 had their eyes. How did these men live? They confess that they looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. They endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And they recognized that here they had no continuing city. Now that is the great confession of the people of God. Look how Peter goes on to the third and last of these great evidences of God's mercy. The new birth, a living hope, and He has also given to us an imperishable inheritance. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He uses three negative words which really mean that no catastrophe can touch this inheritance. No sin can defile it. And no decay can change it. This inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now he says, when you are born anew, you are born into a living hope. And into an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Now that is the position of the child of God. His future is secure. You know, we talk about security so much in the world today. Has he got security? A mother may ask her daughter, if she is contemplating marriage, has he got security, my dear? Can he give you security? People are seeking for security in all the wrong places. I remember so well when I used to go down to the south of England for all my summer vacations to a job that I had in a Christian conference center with Tom Rees, whom some of you who are older may remember. And there was there an extremely wealthy young man whom we all knew as Q. His first name was Quentin. I discovered years later, nobody knew what his first name was. Q, he was called. And he was loaded with money, we used to say to one another. His father even had an aeroplane. And in these days, having an aeroplane was like somebody today having a jumbo jet. And we came to be very good friends. He was a delightful young man. And there was a lady who used to come regularly to the conference. And it was no secret that she was very eager to marry her daughter off to Q. And she said to me one day, I remember, you know, she said, she was just the image of Lady Bracknell, I think. I never come across anybody quite so near to her. And she said to me, you know, my dear, she said, he has such wonderful prospects, such wonderful prospects. And what she meant was that before him there was endless wealth. Do you know, this is true like everything else I say. Two years later, the whole of his father's empire collapsed in a weekend. And they had to move from their beautiful country seat. And they were impoverished. That was a real tragedy for them, and very difficult for his family to accustom themselves to a normal way of life. But it taught me a great lesson, that there is no security outside of Jesus Christ and the living hope and the imperishable inheritance that he has given to us. Because you see, the collapse of all the stock markets in the world cannot touch that. No tragedy that befalls you can touch that. No suffering or disaster of whatever kind can touch that. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading, and it is kept by God in heaven for you. Now here's the other side of the picture that Peter goes on to describe to us, and it's amazing. Not only has he kept that inheritance for you, says Peter, but he also, all the time between this present time and that glorious day when you shall enter into it, he is keeping you for it. Notice what he says. This inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded, the words exactly the same, are being kept by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now the Christian hope, you see, centers upon the last time, not upon the present time, but upon the last time. And Peter then goes on to say in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You see, there are two times. There's the last time and the present time. Peter says it's a little while, and the sufferings of this present time, you will discover, are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in you. Notice how he puts it. Verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that between that time and this time, God is working out his purpose. Do you see Peter's point? He is saying that all through these dark and difficult days that these young Christians are struggling with, he says, don't worry, God knows exactly what he's doing. And out of suffering, he is going to bring glory. And that is as sure as God himself. Now this is what thrills Peter beyond words. He may see the world filled with despair, and it will break his heart perhaps more than any other. But he has not set his hope upon the transformation of this world. He has set his hope on the inheritance that awaits him in the next. I can just imagine some of you saying, I've heard this kind of thing before. It's a bit like pie in the sky when you die. You live an unworldly kind of life. And these are the kind of Christians who are no good to God or man in the contemporary society with all its pressures in which we live today. Shall I tell you what I discover? I discover that people who have settled upon the same great truths that the Apostle Peter is here expounding are the people who really count for God in the contemporary world with all its confusions. We are looking forward to having Fred Catherwood, who is a member of the European Parliament and a distinguished industrialist and politician, here in November. I remember him saying to me, when I was saying to him how much I thought we needed to understand more about all the contemporary pressures that people were under in the modern world in which we lived, and he said to me, "Do you know what I think we need most of all?" He said, "We need Bible-centered, God-honoring, Christ-loving believers in the church who will go out into the world and bring something of the hope of the gospel where there is none." May God grant us that we may find that same hope and glory in it. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for all that you have wrought in your people, and for the glories of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we ask this evening that we may live as those who look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. To the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whose coming we eagerly wait. Amen.